Let's begin with a prayer, if we can. Lord, we thank you for the time that you have given us together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would share your thoughts with us as we are in your word. Lord, if there is unconfessed sin or if there are things that we are doing that are unpleasing to you, Lord, we confess those things to you. We don't want them to stand in the way, Lord, of a full and complete understanding, the understanding that you want us to have from this lesson. Lord, bless this time, and Lord, by your Spirit, do reveal your thoughts to us in Jesus' name. Well, I've divided this lesson into three divisions, as you can see there on the board. Our first division is Jesus defeats suffering. That is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Our second division is Jesus defeats death, and that is in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And then our third division is Jesus was greater than Moses, and that is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God created the first man and woman and gave them dominion over his creation. He told them to subdue the earth and to rule over every living creature. God shared his glory with them. But they wanted their own, so Satan created a lie, and they believed it. Soon, they could not control themselves or the creation. But God made a promise to reclaim what has been lost through sin, and a plan to keep his promise. In our first division, we're going to look into that promise and that plan. Jesus defeats suffering. Chapter 2 explains God's plan. Verse 10 says, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." The word pioneer means one who opens the way for others to follow. And here it describes God's Son, Jesus. From the beginning, God spoke and acted in the context of human culture. And God's Son, not surprisingly, did the same thing. Jesus entered the human world at God's appointed time and at a specific place. We learn that God's plan was fitting because it was. You know, creation is God's work, and so is salvation. God poured himself into the work of creation, and Jesus poured himself into the work of salvation. Now, he was born in a land that was a hotbed of political turmoil and religious tension. He was born in a country that was the crossroads of the world, and a race that was chosen by God to bear his name to the world. God's plan was perfect. Creation was done in a word. You know, God spoke, and there it was. But his speech was not enough to bring salvation. You know, God did not speak a word, but he sent the word. You know, he sent his Son, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." In other words, Jesus is the complete expression of God in a human body. In a sense, God sent himself because his Son was the exact representation of him. You know, Jesus' life was fitting. Jesus lived a perfect life and provided, therefore, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus was a rabbi, and he traveled from place to place, as we know. He wore tassels on the helm of his tunic, and he sat in the seat of Moses in the synagogue. But he really was not what the Jews expected him to be. You know, Jesus lived in the shadow of kings, but he was not an earthly king. Jesus lived in the empires of the world, but he owned almost nothing. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. That's not what they expected. Now, Jesus' life was ordinary. You know, he was a stonemason and a carpenter. You know, he knew what it meant to tend sheep and to catch fish. He tended weddings and he lived life in a Galilean community the way they lived life. He stubbed his toes on rocks and his feet got dusty like everybody else's. He perspired in the hot sun and he got thirsty in the Judean wilderness like everyone else. But this does not diminish God. You know, he was willing to experience all of these things for us. And that makes it even more astounding that God was willing to do that for us. Now, God's plan was announced earlier in a promise. In Genesis 12, verse 1, God told Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." And in verse 2, God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Then in Genesis 15, verse 5, when Abram was old and childless, God told him, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." And in verse 6, it says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Later in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old and still childless, God told him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Can you imagine that? Being that old and waiting that long for God's promise. Well, then in verse 2, God said, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Finally, in verse 9, God said, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." Now, taken together, God promised land and descendants and a mysterious blessing of all nations. God's promise then was sealed in blood. In Genesis 15, verse 9, God told Abram to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram. And in verse 10, Abram cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. Then God did something truly remarkable. In verse 17, it says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." In this way, God made a promise and sealed it with blood. You know, he really here used an ancient covenant-making ceremony. And Abram understood that each of them agreed to pay with their lives if the covenant was broken by either of them. You know, God's promise was to all the descendants of Abraham. Hebrews 2:11 says, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." In other words, when God splashed through the blood, he did it for everyone who would believe God's promise to Abraham. From ancient Israelites to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, from the earliest of the believers to the last person on earth to believe in God's promise. Think about this family. Think about Jesus' family. God's promise then was to a family of people who had believed the words he had spoken to Abraham on a rocky plain outside of Hebron long ago. In other words, people who believe God's words to Abraham are not just individuals. Now, they are a long line of people reaching way back through history. A family of people who believe God's promise that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. And Abraham's descendant, Jesus, is the promised blessing to all nations. That is the promise. Now, Jesus is not ashamed of his family. Verse 11, as it continues, also says, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Before he died, Jesus called his followers disciples or sheep, but never brothers. Before the cross, Jesus had not yet made them holy. And their sin was not atoned for by His blood yet. But after the cross, sin was paid for. And Jesus' righteousness was then imputed to them. Only then could they truly become a spiritual family. And Jesus now is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. You know, as soon as Jesus was raised from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 10, He told Mary, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." That's the first time He used that word in reference to the disciples. "There they will see me." Jesus' family shares God's righteousness. Jesus is not our brother because of some common nature or common power. You know, He's divine and we are human. Jesus is our brother because of a common righteousness that we acquire and a common faith in the Father. Jesus submitted Himself to God and lived in total dependence on Him. Jesus put it this way in John 5, verse 19. "I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." My first principle then is Jesus' brothers and sisters are to live in total dependence on God, just as Jesus did. Jesus' brothers and sisters are to live in total dependence on God, just as Jesus did. Jesus' brothers and sisters are to live in total dependence on God, just as Jesus did. You know, one moment He was a boundless spirit, and the next moment, flesh and blood. When you think of it, He was imprisoned by flesh and restricted by time. As a child, His time was up, and He had to leave the temple. As a man, His time was up, and He had to leave Nazareth. As a Savior, His time was up, and He had to die. In all these things, Jesus submitted Himself fully to the Father, to God, and depended on Him alone. What do you depend on? You know, the empires of the world, the empires maybe that you've built up in your life, maybe a bank account or something like that, or God's promises to Abraham that we read about in Genesis. You know, do you depend on your own efforts or what God has done already through His Son Jesus? Will you ignore the world's expectations and learn about God's promises and apply them in your life? And then will you share God's righteousness as a part of His family and trust in Him alone before your time is up? In our second division, Jesus defeats death. Jesus' death fulfilled God's promise to Abraham that we've been talking about. Verse 14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." All humans have flesh and blood, and in this way we are all alike. But Jesus was not flesh and blood. Now, in other words, Jesus became something that was not natural to Him so that we could become something that is not natural to us. That's the way that had to work. Jesus was born to die. The Creator of the universe left heaven and came down to a nomad's tent. He made a promise and He sealed it in His own blood. In the form of a torch, He walked between the animals and threw a path of blood. You know, He used the customs of the day and made His intentions clear to Abraham's household and to everyone who would follow by faith, Abram's descendants. Now, Abraham promised to keep his side of the agreement, but God promised to keep both sides. And at that moment, He pronounced a death sentence on His son. Now, 2,000 years later, Jesus hung on a cross and dripped blood into the soil that Abraham walked. Now, God kept His promise and ours. He presented Jesus as a sacrifice in our place and provided atonement through faith in His blood. Jesus really, when you think about it, destroyed Satan's dominion by doing that. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his power over death. Now, the devil knows that sin brings death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. He knows that. The devil knows that God's penalty for sin is death. Paul put it this way in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So the devil's power is to cause people to die in sin and be separated by God forever. That's the power the devil holds over us. That's the power he holds over death. Now, Jesus dying then destroyed death's power. In verse 14, the phrase, "break the power of him who holds the power of death," means to render inoperative or make of no effect. In other words, the devil is still alive and still very busy, but his power is broken. You know, the devil was not destroyed, but was disarmed, you might say, by Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul said, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Now, Jesus dying restored what was lost by sin. It regained what we lost. It's a victory. The devil seemed to be victorious in the Garden of Eden and at the cross of Jesus. But God turned Satan's power into defeat, and Jesus rose from the dead. God kept his promise in this way. And Jesus put it this way in John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you will live also." Jesus can be trusted. His word can be trusted. Verse 17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." The Old Testament high priest made animal sacrifices repeatedly, but now Jesus is our high priest. He came to earth as a human being and paid the penalty for people's sins by his death. He restores people's broken relationship with God and releases them from sin's dominion. That was God's plan. Our second principle then is people are released from sin's dominion and Satan's power when they commit themselves fully to Jesus and trust completely in what he has done for them. People are released from sin's dominion and Satan's power when they commit themselves fully to Jesus and trust completely in what he has done for them. People are released from sin's dominion and Satan's power when they commit themselves fully to Jesus and trust completely in what he has done for them. Now, he was tempted in every way, but he obeyed his Father. He felt everything that we feel, but never took the easy way out. He showed his disciples how to live, and then he died for them. They did not understand and wanted out, but Jesus took the path of God's choosing and became God's sacrifice for us. So what path do you choose? You know, the path of God's choosing that you're learning about as you're in the Bible, or your own? Now, do you share God's glory as a part of his family, or do you want your own glory? Now, what do you do about that? Do you do what is natural to you, or do you let Jesus destroy the power of sin in your life? Will you commit yourself fully to Jesus and trust completely in what he has done for you? And then will you tell other people about how to break this power of death in their own lives? In our third division, we learn that Jesus was greater than Moses. Chapter 3 begins with an instruction. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Christian Jews were looking at Jesus with one eye, but glancing back at Judaism with the other. You know, God wanted that to stop. The Christian Jews were told to look where you're going. Now, Judaism was really an earthly calling with an earthly inheritance, but Christianity was a spiritual calling and had a heavenly inheritance. In Philippians 3, verse 8, 14, Paul said, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And in verse 20, Paul said, "Our citizenship is in heaven." God wants us to know where we're going. He wants us to look where we're going and live like that. No, the Christian Jews held on to the past. They were citizens of heaven, but they just could not let go of the earthly things that they had learned before they became Christians. Their calling was heaven, but they hung on to the earthly rituals that were important. You know, to them at one time, their spiritual reality was Jesus, but they had one eye on the past all the time. Now, Jesus put it this way in John 4, verse 23, "A time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Judaism was not doing that. Judaism had its eyes on Moses, its hero. You know, Moses was divinely chosen by God and delivered God's people using God's miraculous power repeatedly. Moses was divinely inspired and wrote the first five books of the Bible. You know, he gave Israel the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws. He gave Moses Israel the sacrificial system and the tabernacle. And then we learn that God himself buried Moses in an unknown grave. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, it says, "God himself buried him, and to this day no one knows where his grave is." Well, there's a reason for that. You know, at Moses' death, the Jews would have been tempted to worship his bones. And at Jesus' death, the temptation still remained. You know, there are things in our lives that we're tempted to worship, if we could. But God did not want Moses to be one of those things for the Christian Jews. You know, the Christian Jews needed to take their eyes off of Moses. Verse 5 says, "Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future." You know, Moses spoke about things to come, but Jesus brought those things about. In other words, Moses was a shadow of things to come, but Jesus was the substance of those things. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." That was the purpose, at least one of the purposes of the law. You know, Jesus put it this way in John 5, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Since the time of Moses, you know, the priest offered sacrifices repeatedly. They offered sacrifices for the sins of the people at dawn and at 3 in the afternoon every single day. And each year, Israel celebrated Passover, and they offered sacrifices. But Jesus was the final Passover sacrifice. He rode into Jerusalem on the Lamb Selection Day and was sacrificed at the exact hour of the last sacrifice on Passover. For hundreds of years, priests offered countless sacrifices, but they all pointed to the one great final Passover sacrifice. Jesus was the scapegoat. You know, each fall, Yom Kippur was the great day of atonement. The high priest would put his hand on the head of a goat and symbolically transfer the sins of Israel into that goat. And then the goat was led outside the city walls to die. But God promised Abraham a much greater day of atonement. God's son would actually be that scapegoat, and he would be taken outside the city walls to die. Now, Jesus did carry the sins of the world and was rejected. He was rejected by his followers, He was rejected by his follower, by his father, who could not look upon that sin. And he was executed by strangers. Our third principle, then, is God wants everyone to think carefully about who Jesus is and what he has done. God wants everyone to think very carefully about who Jesus is and what he has done. God wants everyone to think carefully about who Jesus is and what he has done. The Passover lamb was killed in the temple, and Jesus died on the cross. They died at the same time, but only one was perfect. Jesus' work was finished, and the need for endless sacrifices ended. Now, Jesus became our Passover lamb and our scapegoat. He carried our sins, and he died for us in our place once and for all. That was God's promise to bless all nations. That's the promise he made to Abraham. So what do you think about? What are your eyes fixed on? The problems of life or the promises of God? That's the message of the author of Hebrews. Earthly rituals, do they capture your thoughts? Or spiritual realities? Now, do you look at Jesus with one eye but look back at temptations with the other? Is that a stumbling block? It sure was for the Hebrew Christians, and I don't think things have changed much for us. Will you look carefully at who Jesus is and what he did for you? And then will you stop being distracted by the shadows around you, the shadows of this world, and start looking at the real thing? That's the message. You know, God appeared to Abraham and made a promise. God promised land and descendants and made a mysterious promise to all nations, to bless all nations. Then God and Abraham created a path of blood, and God passed through it. God made a promise and staked his life on it. 2,000 years later, Jesus hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and his blood dripped into the soil where that blood path had been made, or near it. God made the promise, and Jesus kept his Father's word. And sin could not stand in the way. Not Adam's sin or Eve's sin in the garden. Not Abraham's sin or Abraham's descendants' sin or yours. All because God was willing to pay the price with his own blood. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that you do desire to reveal yourself to us in the words of Scripture. Help us to see, with the help of your Holy Spirit, who Jesus is and what he has done in our lives. Help us not to be distracted by this shadowy world, and help us certainly not to settle for it. May we fix our thoughts on the real thing. In Jesus' name, amen.